Well, we turn once again this evening to continue our present studies in Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. And we come to chapter 3 once again, and we return to verse number 8. We were considering this verse last Sunday evening when we're looking, you remember, at verses 7 and 8 together in our ongoing study, and noticing how Paul is giving in these verses a description of his own ministry. In the previous verses, you remember, he's been reminding us of how the gospel, which was hidden in former generations, has now been revealed, fully revealed in Christ, and fully revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. And especially emphasizing, of course, the ingathering of the Gentiles as well as the Jews into the salvation of God. And last week we were seeing how Paul was going on from the fact that he was one of those who had received this revelation of God, the gospel, and how he describes himself in the ministry. He speaks of himself, you remember, as a minister, a deacon, literally would be the translation. And then how he saw himself also in verse 8 as less than the least of all the saints. The severest diminutive is used in connection with his self-esteem, his self-estimation, less than the least of all the saints. And finally, we saw also that the purpose of this grace given to him as a minister was that he should preach, he should evangelize among the Gentiles. And what he should evangelize amongst the Gentiles is the unsearchable riches of Christ. And this is what we come to consider particularly this evening. We made some comments on it last time. But there is so much here that it deserves another, indeed it deserves more than simply one sermon, because the unsearchable riches mean that there is a sense in which there is no end to the things that could be said about Christ. The word unsearchable here is rather an interesting word. It occurs only in one other place in the New Testament, in Romans, the 11th chapter, verse number 33. And it there refers, of course, as Paul is concluding his great passage dealing with the mysterious temporary falling away of Israel and the ingathering of the Gentiles, in order that as God would have mercy on all, bringing in Jews and Gentiles at the last, in order that all Israel will be saved. And then in conclusion of that great passage, Paul, you remember, gives that doxology, how unsearchable are his ways. His ways are past finding out. And that is what this word here means. Literally translated, it would mean untracked or untraced. It has to do with the following through of a pathway. And we are being reminded here that there is a sense in which once we begin to try to understand the riches of Christ, we can never really arrive at the fullness. There is an untraceable degree always beyond our understanding. That is what Paul means. And that is what this word means. You cannot trace out the full dimensions of the riches of Christ. And of course, the word for riches here is the ordinary word for fullness of wealth. It has to do with the possession of great wealth. So that is what these words mean in their most basic meaning. And when Paul uses them here concerning Christ, he is of course giving to us one of the greatest definitions of the sheer magnitude and the grandeur of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. And we are not going to pretend this evening to trace out all that indeed is implicit and explicit in the teaching of Christ according to the Scriptures. But we are going to try to give an outline at least of some of the things that the Apostle Paul must have in mind when he so describes Christ. Now, these words that we have this evening, the unsearchable riches of Christ, they are interesting and challenging in their own right. But they are also interesting from another perspective. And that is that they give us a kind of clue into the secret of Paul's Christianity and the way in which the Apostle Paul was able to endure so much and indeed do so much in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here we have a picture of Paul's inner working, as it were, the secret of success, if we can so speak, in the Christian life, is directly related not only to our own experience of Christ, but also to our own understanding and appreciation of that experience. And there is no question that as we read through the New Testament, especially Paul's epistles, we find that he has a deep understanding, but he also has a deep commitment to Christ. The Scripture says away back, you remember in the Psalms, the secret of the Lord is with them that fear him. And if ever a man understood the secrets of the Lord, it is the Apostle Paul. And if ever a man had cause to fear the Lord, in the best sense of fearing the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom, surely that man was the Apostle Paul. He understood the dimensions of salvation. He knew what it was to be a great sinner, as we saw last Sunday evening, reminding ourselves of how Paul never forgot that in his pre-Christian days he had been a terror to Christianity, the greatest danger perhaps that the infant church ever had to face. And when Saul of Tarsus was converted to Christ, the persecution, according to Acts chapter 9, the persecution petered out because he was the dynamism which was behind that terrible persecution. And Paul never forgot that. And he, when he was converted to Christ, became one who was the Lord's servant, the bondman of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let's look then at these words and try to see what Paul means and see the significance of these words for ourselves. Because here is the expression, not just of a great theologian, a man who recognizes that there are unfathomable dimensions to Christ, but also a great saint, a man whose heart has been touched and turned about, and a man who is literally, as it were, on fire for the Lord, if we can so speak. And I'm sure we can speak. And that fire was never put out from the time of his conversion until the last day of his life on earth. Paul would always speak and think of the unsearchable riches of Christ. And so thankful was he that he had come to know the Lord. Well, what is Paul talking about here when he speaks of the unsearchable riches of Christ? And we've got to try to understand, because this is a view of Christ that is not shared by everybody. It is not even shared by everybody in the church, tragically. When Paul here says the unsearchable riches of Christ, he is speaking of an attitude and an outlook towards Christ, which quite frankly is not shared by the world. This is not what the world thinks of Christ. You can always tell a man's destiny. You can tell a man's life. You can tell the way that a man or a woman is going to turn out according as you can determine what they think of Christ. And whilst we live in a world which will give some lip service to Christ, and on certain occasions such as Easter and Christmas and funeral sermons and baptism sermons and marriage ceremonies and such like thing, the name of Christ is introduced. But nonetheless, there is no deep appreciation and understanding of the sheer magnitude and the riches that belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not what the world thinks of Christ. The world will name Christ when it is convenient, and the world will forget Christ equally when it is convenient. The world will recognize, yes, that Christ has contributed something to the world. And even our politicians and our social commentators and people who speak about the great national issues of the day, they all recognize that Christianity has played some part in forming the nation and forming cultures and playing some part in the improvement of human life upon the earth. Of course, men and women recognize that Christianity in some way has played a part in the betterment of our lot. But to imagine that the world appreciates in the way that Paul is understanding and speaking of it here, that there is in Christ unsearchable riches, the world has no notion. The world is not particularly interested to search out and try to understand something of the unsearchable riches of Christ. The world passes Christ by. It can take him and it can leave him. His name is used frequently day by day as an expletive, as we all know. The world has not got a great admiration for Christ. The world tonight does not believe in Christ in the way that the New Testament presents him. The world tonight does not appreciate what the gospel says that Christ has done. When the Christian message comes to worldly men, and when men are told that Christ died for the sins of sinners, the world just shrugs its shoulders and says, ho-hum, a good story for the children, too foolish to be true, or too good to be true, but in the grim realities of life, it is not true. The world does not believe tonight what this New Testament says about the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is not concerned to know. One religion is as good or as bad as another in the estimate of the natural-minded man. And so when Paul here is speaking of the unsearchable riches of Christ, he is speaking of a dimension and he is speaking of an attitude to Jesus which the world has never shared. The world is never going to view Christ in terms of unsearchable riches. So when Paul is giving this definition, and he is giving a definition of an aspect of Christ, whose definition is this? By what right does the apostle have to speak of Christ as having unsearchable riches? Is it true that Christ is unsearchably rich? Or is this just a little bit of hyperbole in order to whip up the enthusiasm of those early Christians? And we would argue, no. The Apostle Paul is speaking in the same spiritual inspiration that he has already been speaking about in the fifth verse, when he reminds us that God has revealed to us the gospel to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. It is by this same spirit of enlightenment and revelation that Paul is penning these words, unsearchable riches. Because whatever the world may think about Christ, what Paul is saying here is in fact what God thinks about Christ. And every time God views his son Jesus, he sees in him what Paul is describing here in terms of unsearchable riches. We do not have a great many places in the New Testament where God speaks of his son. But in those places that we do have, we are given surely an insight into how God himself views the Lord Jesus Christ. We can think, for example, of that time when Christ was baptized at the end of Matthew chapter 3. And the voice from heaven came and it said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, in whom I was, in whom I am always well pleased." In other words, God is telling us there that there is nothing displeasing to him in his son. And God's demands are high. And God's requirements are holy. And God's standards are the loftiest heavenly standards. And as far as God is concerned, Jesus Christ, his son, matches up to every divine expectation. There is nothing in Christ, nothing in the way that he thinks, nothing in anything that he ever said, nothing that Christ ever did was displeasing to God. God never had to frown, as it were, or show any disapproval of his Son, Jesus Christ. And there is that other place where God spoke at the Transfiguration, you remember. And he said, "This is my Son, you listen to him, hear ye him." If you want to have life, if you want to know the way to go to heaven, if you want to know how to live a life that is pleasing to God, then God says, "Listen to my Son," and he will tell you the way to live and the way into heaven. That is the implication. And there are these statements in the Scripture where God evidently views his Son as one who is able to teach us all truth, one who has done all things well, and one in whom God is quite willing to entrust the salvation of all men and women who will believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But we can go even further than that. What Paul is saying here is not just something that is very contrary to the way that the world would view Christ, and it is entirely in line with what God thinks of Christ, but this happens also to be the way that Paul himself actually views Christ. Paul is a sinner saved by grace. He is a man who has been a Christian for over 30 years by the time he pens this epistle, and all his experiences as a Christian have led him to the one conclusion that in Christ there are riches beyond compare and beyond measure. And the more that Paul has experienced of Jesus, the more he has learned to value Jesus. The more he has learned to love him. The more he has understood the sheer magnitude of what Jesus has done and who Jesus is. And Paul thinks of Christ in terms of unsearchable riches. And I'm emphasizing that because it is evident from the way that many Christian people live and the way that many Christian people speak and the questions they ask and the comments that they make, it is quite evident that there are many Christians who do not share Paul's view of Christ. I am not saying that they would not want to. They may well want to. But all I'm saying is that there are many Christians who could do better in the Christian life, who ought not to speak the way that they speak, and to entertain the thoughts that they entertain, and go to the places that they go to, and why they do these things is because they think niggardly concerning Christ. They do not see Christ in the way that Paul sees Christ, as one for whom he is prepared to forgo every earthly privilege and position. That's why we were reading in Philippians chapter 3. In verse 8 of that chapter, the apostle has an amazing statement. In the opening verses of Philippians chapter 3, the apostle Paul has been reminding us of the privileges that he had as a Jew, how he was a member of the Jewish tribe, Hebrew of the Hebrews, a Benjamite of the tribe of Benjamin, one of the most Jewish of all the tribes, how he was privileged, how he had national and religious privileges into which he was born. He was born, we might even say, with a silver spoon in his mouth, as far as living in ancient Israel was concerned. And Paul says, "I was willing to give it all up for Christ." He actually says, "It's all dung. It's all rubbish. And I am prepared to see it all as something that is not to be valued. Indeed, as something that is actually to be put aside in order to know Christ, in order to have what he calls the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord." In other words, to know Christ and to be a follower of Christ and to have the righteousness of Christ imputed to him that will stand the scrutiny of heaven, that for Paul is worth everything that this world has to offer. And that is why I say that Paul regards Christ as one with unsearchable riches, but all Christians do not. I am not sure, I would not even say that I could understand and enter into the full expression of what Paul means here. And I am not setting myself up tonight as any paragon of Christian virtue or perfection, because there are areas of my life, as there are of your life also, which are reserved, which seem to be reserved for self and not for Christ. But Paul withheld nothing. He gave himself over to all the suffering, to all the responsibility, to all the self-deprivation, to all the sufferings, the loneliness, all the things that he mentions in 2 Corinthians, for example, and those things that are mentioned in the Acts of the Apostles, where he was ostracized, where he was willing to be lonely, where he was willing to work with his own hands as need required to supply his needs rather than depending upon Christian givings. The Apostle Paul is a man who is willing to forgo his rights. He is willing to give up earthly pleasures and privileges. He too could have had a wife. He too could have taken his wife with him. But he forgo that pleasure and that privilege in order to devote himself solely and wholly to the work of the ministry. And here is an utterance, therefore, of a man who has earned the right to speak of Christ as having unsearchable riches. But there's something else that we want to emphasize about these things that Paul is describing as unsearchable riches. This is not what the world thinks, but this is what God thinks. And this is what Paul thinks. And furthermore, this is what every Christian believer ultimately is going to think concerning Christ. Whatever our deficiencies and failures and ignorances are tonight, if we are Christian people, if we have been saved by grace, there will come a time when we will see and understand and know even as we have been known. We can think, for example, of that great paean of praise that is given in Revelation chapter 5. You remember there John in the vision. He sees heaven opened and the Lamb of God is there. And he sees all the company of heaven. He sees the angels. He sees the host of heaven. He sees the elders and the four beasts. And they all join together in one anthem of praise. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. When you and I go to glory, we will put our crowns, as it were, at his feet. And we will say, Jesus has done it all. We contributed nothing to the great transaction of redemption except our sin and guilt. That's what we gave. That was our contribution, his sufferings and his sorrow and his death. And in the glory to come, there will be an endless symphony of praise and song centered upon the sheer worthiness of the Lamb who was slain and who has redeemed us to God by his blood. And I do not know all that is involved in that. And time will tell, and eternity, I'm sure, will reveal. But there is one thing we do know, and that is when we see him as he is, and when we are transformed into his likeness, there will be an understanding. There will be an affinity. There will be no interposition of sin. There will be no lusts of the flesh then ruining our appreciation of Christ. There will be no allurements and attractions of the world to deviate our hearts away from Jesus then. There will be no overcoming of sin then, because all the former things will have been done away. And the Lamb will have all the glory, as Samuel Rutherford puts it. The Lamb has all the glory in Emmanuel's land. Have you ever read that great hymn based on Samuel Rutherford's statements? The Lamb has all the glory. I recommend it to you. And Murray McShane's great hymn. Then we shall know how much we owe. This is what Paul has in mind. He is speaking for all Christians ultimately in anticipation. But then we might ask the question, well, what is Paul talking about here? If in fact this is a true statement, the unsearchable, untraceable riches of Christ, what is the Apostle Paul speaking about in detail? What does he mean? What is rich about Christ? Well, Paul, of course, is speaking of what the whole Bible speaks about. He is speaking about the person and the work of Christ. He is saying to us that the person of Christ, who he is, it cannot be traced out. And he is saying the work that Christ has accomplished for us men and our salvation, he says we cannot trace it out. And I'm emphasizing that because the whole of Christianity is summarized under these two things, the person and the work of Christ. That is what Christianity is all about. Who is Christ? What has Christ done? These are the questions that Christianity answers loud and clear and consistent. And the answer is not only clear, it is an answer that points us to wondrous things, a wondrous person, and wondrous works. We can think, for example, of the person of Christ in terms of the incarnation. Who is Jesus Christ? If you ask the worldly-minded man, or if you ask some people even within the professing Christian church, who actually is Jesus? They would say, well, he was a good man. He was a great man. Some of them would say, perhaps he is in some ways the greatest man that has ever lived. And in all of those statements, of course, they are right up to a point. But in fact, they are more wrong than they're right, because he is not just the greatest and the best man. He is, in fact, the God-man. Our Lord Jesus Christ is God. And there are Christian heresies, or heresies purporting to be Christian, and they have had difficulty with that great truth. But the New Testament has no difficulty with stating in a number of places, by explicit statements and by implicit references, to the fact that Jesus Christ is a divine person. We can think of the opening statement, for example, of John's Gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And that happens to be practically a transliteration of the original, despite what some would say. That is perhaps the best translation of John chapter 1, verse 1, that you could possibly think about. And so we're content to leave it just as it stands. But John is not content simply to make these statements. He goes on to speak about the fact that he made everything. And without him, there was nothing made that was made. You see, that excludes Jesus himself. Jesus, in a sense, is not amongst the things that are made. He is not part of the creatureliness. He is the one who made all things. And there was nothing made without him. He made everything. He is not the first made thing, as some of the heretics would say, the firstborn, the first of all God's creatures. That's not what Paul means in Colossians chapter 1. What Paul is saying is in line with what John tells us in John's Gospel chapter 1, that Jesus Christ is the Creator. And therefore we could paraphrase Genesis chapter 1 at verse 1 by saying, in the beginning, Jesus Christ created the heavens and the earth. Now, it doesn't say that. I know it doesn't say that. And I'm not going to try to say that we should have our translations changed to mean, in fact, to say that. But nonetheless, in the light of the New Testament, that is what it actually means. And that is an implication of what Genesis chapter 1 at verse 1 means. Who is the Creator? The Creator is the Lord, according to the Scriptures. Many places in the Psalms, in the Prophets, God is the Creator, Jehovah. But who is Jehovah? Jehovah is Jesus. Jehovah is the one who in the fullness of the times became flesh. The Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and full of truth. John chapter 1 at verse number 14. And at verse 16 of that same chapter, we're told, out of his fullness, we have all received grace for grace. More and more grace came out of the sheer fullness of the one who became flesh and tabernacled amongst us. Paul tells the Colossians, he says, in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. all the mysteries of God, all the mysteries of God's dealing with men in the world is embodied in the Lord Jesus Christ. The whole purpose of the universe, according to the New Testament, is embodied in Christ, because for Him, from Him, through Him, and for Him, for His glory, ultimately, all things were and are created. That is the state, these are the statements of Scripture. Now, I don't understand all the dimensions and the heights and the depths of that. But if we are going to be faithful to New Testament Christianity, we must enlarge our minds concerning these grand statements concerning Christ. And undoubtedly, these kinds of things are in the back of Paul's mind when he speaks of the unsearchable riches. Who can find out God, says the Scriptures? Can man by searching find out God, fathom His ways, trace His footsteps? We are on the outskirts of His ways, says the Scripture. We only touch the fringes of His garments. And when God does things beyond our ken and understanding. And God's purposes are different to what we imagine them to be so often. And that, incidentally, is why we so frequently become discouraged. And in this day when Christianity seems, at least in some quarters, to be declining in Australia, we become disillusioned. And perhaps we become discouraged and despairing. I know Christian people who are almost throwing in the towel, as it were. And they're saying Christianity has had it in Australia. Well, I don't know if it's had it or not. But even if it does had it, if we can so speak, it is according to the mysterious outworking of His purposes. Jesus said, I will build My church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. They will not overcome it. And if perchance the church seems to decline in some places, it is simply because the candlestick is being removed to another place. The center of gravity of Christianity for the past 2,000 years has shifted from place to place. But Christianity goes on and goes on, and Christ is building His church. His ways are past finding out. He is God who from the beginning, from before the foundation of the world, has chosen a people in Himself for His name and for His glory. And when the last day comes and the whole number is made up, He says, they shall be Mine. I shall number them in that day. They shall be Mine. When the Lord makes up His jewels, He will number them, He will name them. And He says, they all belong to Me, they're Mine. And we do not understand that tonight. But Paul says that Christ understands it. Because Christ is the great God of heaven, to whom the angels bow in humble adoration. And He is the one who inhabits the praises of Israel. And He is the one who is to inhabit our praises tonight. I wonder if we are Christians tonight, do we see Christ like that? Or do we simply look back in history to see the man, Christ Jesus from Galilee, as the world sees Him? A good man, a sincere man, but a man who is dead and gone, and his culture is dead and gone. His influence remains, but it's not a divine presence with us. Not according to the New Testament. It is God manifest, God with us. Emmanuel is God with us. And when Paul says the unsearchable riches of Christ, he is referring to the person of the God-man, the unsearchable riches of Jehovah. Who are you going to compare Me like? Says God in Isaiah chapter 40. To whom are you going to begin comparing Me? One of the reasons why in the Old Testament, in the law, the first commandment is you will have no other gods before Me. And then the next commandment is you will make no graven images, nothing under the earth or in the sea or 4 feet, no barge, nothing. Why is it that God forbids such image making? For the simple reason that no matter what we make, it's not like God. God is not like anything that is made. The nearest thing that is like to God in this world is you and me. We are made in the image of God. We are like God, in a sense. And that means that God in some way is similar to us, in a sense. But to make idols of anything that is in heaven above or earth beneath, They're not like God. God is not like that. God is different. To whom will you compare me? And that means we can say the same. Who are we going to compare Christ with? He is sui generis, you see. He is one of his own kind. There's nobody like him. And his ways and his person are past tracing out, literally. Tracking him down, we cannot. He always eludes us. We can never, as it were, pin him down and say we have finalized our searches and we have made the definitive understanding concerning Christ. No, no. He's greater and grander than our greatest thoughts and our highest and our most deep and interpretive understandings. And then there's the work of Christ, remember? And when the scriptures speak, and it probably is this in particular that Paul has in mind when he is speaking here of the unsearchable riches of Christ. As one of the commentators puts it very well, it is not the eternal God who is in view, it is the God-man in the workings of his grace that Paul has in mind when he speaks of the unsearchable riches of Christ. And when you think of it from that perspective, well, there's too much to say. We're almost embarrassed by the plethora of texts that we could have. Think, for example, of how the Apostle Paul, when he would encourage Christian people to give generously and to live up to the expectations of Christian charity, remember how he uses Christ as an example. For instance, in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 at verse 9, Paul is seeking to collect together a collection, a money collection or whatever it was for the needy saints in Jerusalem. And he is seeking for the Corinthian congregations or congregation to contribute to this collection, because other congregations of Christians have already contributed to the needs of the saints. And Paul could well have given them little pep talks and little encouragements why they should give generously and such like, and he may well have done. But what he does is he appeals to Christ. He says, you know the grace. You know it. You Christians, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. That though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might be made rich. And we have to ask the question, as is often asked in this connection, when was Christ rich? Was Christ rich on the earth? Was Christ rich when he was a carpenter in Nazareth in Galilee? Was he rich when he was an outcast in... Christ was not rich. He was not a rich man in this world. When was Christ rich? With what kind of riches was Christ endowed richly? It is the riches of the God-man, but the God-man who was willing to become poor, to impoverish himself, and to enter into experiences of poverty and pain. Why? In order that you, through his poverty, his self-emptying, his taking the likeness of a slave, indeed him pouring himself out into death on Calvary's cross, that is the poverty. And the purpose of it all is that we who are poor, we have nothing to offer. We have impoverished ourselves with our filthy sinfulness. Our inherent and deliberate depravities have made us poor creatures. And Christ's impoverishment of himself is in order that we might be enriched. That we might be enriched with the magnitude and the plenitude of his grace. My grace is sufficient for you, he said to Paul. Again in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. When Paul, you remember, was asking for the thorn in the flesh to be taken away. Paul knew nothing of the prosperity gospel. Paul knew nothing of this strange new Christianity that has entered the world. That if you become a Christian, all your earthly desires and needs are going to be multitudinously met. Not at all. Paul was a man who knew pain and hunger and poverty, and furthermore there was given to him some physical affliction, and it was given to him to keep him humble, lest he would be elevated with the heavenly visions that he had seen. And he didn't like this. He imagined that this was going to be a hindrance to his ministry. It may well have been something to do with his eyes. We do not know. It may well have been something that made him not particularly attractive to look at. We do not know. Paul prayed earnestly three times, please take this thing away. And it's as though the Lord was saying to Paul, Paul, you want me to take away from you this thing that keeps you humble, the very thing that keeps you from being over exalted. No, Paul, you'll have to live with it. But I will give you grace, and I will give you strength, and I will support you in it, because my grace is made perfect, Paul, in your very weakness. The weaker you are, then the more you are a suitable milieu for my grace. And that is why Paul in that same passage could say, I therefore will gladly glory and rejoice in my infirmities and in my weaknesses, because when I am weak, then I am strong with the strength of Christ. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, he says in Philippians chapter 4. I'm not complaining about my imprisonment, he says. I know what it is to abound. I know what it is to be abased. It's all the same to me, because I can do all things through Christ who empowers me. Grace is power. And again, you remember, when Paul would seek to encourage Christian people to put away pride and self-seeking, look not every man on his own things, but every man on the things of others. Philippians chapter 2 from verse 5 onwards. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, the exact shape of God, that's what he means. What does God look like? Paul says, well, that's what Christ looked like. And he did not regard equality in every dimension, in every privilege and in every prerogative, in every right and in every power. He did not regard that as something to be grasped at. You remember Adam and Eve in the garden, the solicitation of the devil, where the devil said to them, in the day that you eat, you will be like God. And they wanted to be like God, and they grasped at it, and they brought the calamity of sin upon us all. And Paul is reminding us there in Philippians chapter 2 that for Christ to reach out with godly equality, that's not booty, that's not rapaciousness, that's his right. He is in exactly the same form and likeness of God. But he humbled himself and he made himself of no reputation, and he took upon him the exact form and shape of a slave, and found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. And increasingly he humbled himself until he became increasingly obedient, 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 all the way to Calvary's cross, even unto death, even the death of the cross. That is grace. Because it is grace that is kind. It is grace that is self-deprecating. It is grace that is willing to do for others whatever the cost may be to self. That's all found in Christ. You will never find anywhere in this world, however far you go or wherever you care, you will never find anyone who has done so much for you or who has loved you so much as Christ has done. Because there are others in this world and they do a great deal for us, and we're thankful for them. Our families and friends, our wives and husbands, our children, our parents, and all the others to whom we owe so much. But in the whole history of God's universe, there is only one man who can take away our sin. And he has done it. And Christ Jesus alone is good enough. And he is the one who stands in our place and takes our sins to him in his own body up to the tree. That is grace. That is the fullness of the riches of his willingness. I would not do that for you, and you probably would never think of doing it for me. Even if we could, we probably would halt and hinder and quibble and hesitate. But with Christ, there is no hesitation. The work of Christ, you see, is a work of sheer grace. Not because we deserved it, because we didn't. Did we ask him to do it? No, he didn't do it because we asked him. It wasn't through the prayers of Old Testament or New Testament saints that he died on the cross of Calvary. That's not the New Testament reason given. The New Testament reason given is sheer love. Herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and gave his Son to be the propitiation. It was out of love that love which is uniquely divine and full and so full of all the riches that we don't even begin to understand how to put a sermon together on this hardly. And I know that's not the best grammar either. But you see the point. I have finished the work given me to do. On the cross of Calvary, he cried out, "It is finished." And the work was done. The work of redemption. And that's riches. Riches given to you and to me. The forgiveness of all sin. Is that not riches? Peace with God. Is that not worth all world? What will a man give in exchange for his soul? Supposing you gain the world. Supposing everything in Sydney tonight belonged to you. You could have any person you wanted. You could have any building. You could have anything that your eye could survey. It's yours for the asking. Supposing you did. Master of all that your eye surveys. All for the taking. And supposing you take it all. And use it all. And then your little miserable life comes to an end. And you find you've lost your soul. What will a man give in exchange for his soul? And in Christ Jesus, he gave his life for us, that we might not lose our soul, but find it and live. I am come that they might have life more abundantly. The unsearchable riches of Christ. No wonder the Apostle Paul speaks with deep affection and admiration. The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and who gave himself for me. Or again, think of what he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, speaking for himself and for every Christian. For the love of Christ constrains us. Because we thus judge that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live unto themselves, but unto him who loved, who died for them and who rose again. What is it constrains a Christian? Why is it that there are these strange people upon the earth called Christians? And why is it that they still believe in this technological world, where men are telling us with a smile, there is no God? We now know that the universe is about 18 billion years old and our little world is 5 billion. And we know how it happened. And they tell us exactly the microcosmic dimensions and the macrocosmic dimensions. And they'll explain to us the genome. And they'll explain to us all how it's put together. And they'll work it out to the nth degree of their mathematical calculations. And yet, despite it all, there are these strange people who still believe in Jesus. And the world wonders, well, how? Not so very long ago, I was listening to a debate where one of our foremost physicists was being interviewed, and the interviewer was saying, he says, you know, I can't understand, he says, this fundamentalism. And he was speaking about Islamic fundamentalism, but also Christian fundamentalism. He says, I can't understand people having this fundamentalist view of religion. He says, I just don't understand it. I thought that we'd explained it all away. They haven't explained anything. As Philip Johnson says in more than one place, he says, when you're speaking to an evolutionist, he says, not only do they not answer the questions, they don't even seem to understand what the questions are. You see, Paul says, what makes a Christian tick? It's the love of Christ. He says, we don't pretend to understand the mysteries of creation. I wouldn't know how God created the heavens and the earth. I wouldn't even begin to understand that. Or what he is doing in the history and the outworking of the world. I don't know what he's doing. And I'm not concerned to know, except that he does all things well. And that we are the centerpiece of his purposes. Because all things are yours. But what we do know is this, there is a strange constraint of love. And whether we understand what Jesus did for us or not, we feel a tug at our heartstrings. And we feel an attractiveness that we can't explain to ourselves, let alone to others. And we join together because we find that there are like-minded men and women in the world. And they too have had this strange experience which has drawn them to Christ. And we begin to read the scriptures. And we find Paul explaining it to us. And we find that he too had these same experiences. And he says, well, it's all to do with the love of Christ constraining us. We don't attend church because we're frightened not to. We attend church and we listen to the word and we read it because we want to. Because there we discover the love of Christ for us. And then you have Paul's view in his own life in Philippians chapter 1. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And even if the Roman authorities do cut off Paul's head, it's not all that an issue with him, because he would rather depart and be with Christ anyway, which is far better. And Paul would comfort Christians in Thessalonica who were mourning some of their departed brethren and sisters, and some of these poor Christians were mourning and thinking that perhaps those who had departed had missed the blessing. And Paul says, no, they have simply fallen asleep in Jesus. And when Jesus comes back again, he will take those very ones who have departed. They're with him now. And he'll take them with him. And then he'll take us with him too, and we'll all be caught up together in the air. And so we will all be forever one with the Lord. Paul speaks of the great change that is going to take place. And it's going to come to pass because Christ died for us and rose again on the resurrection. Behold, he says, I will show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we're all going to be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the sound of the last trumpet. And the dead in Christ will rise. We're all going to be changed. We're going to put on the image of the heavenly man. We're going to be like him, says Paul. And I could multiply, as you know, we could multiply texts, the person and the work of Christ. From whichever angle we care to look at it, is unsearchably rich. And he is the one that we need. He is the prophet that we need to tell us the way to God. He is the priest that we need to reconcile us to God, to offer a sacrifice of himself. He is the king that we need to rule over us, subduing both his and our enemies. And Paul, he speaks of this, as I say, 30 years after his conversion. But perhaps he had something, and I know that I must close off. But perhaps he had something of a glimmer of this from the very beginning of his conversion. You remember how Saul of Tarsus was converted in Acts chapter 9. The light from heaven, the voice, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And you remember the question and you remember the answer. Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. No greater question. Who are you? No more comforting answer. I am Jesus. But stand upon your feet, because I have revealed myself to you, because you are a chosen vessel of mine. And I'm going to send you to the Gentiles. And you're going to be my witness, and you're going to tell them, and you're going to testify before kings and authorities, and you're going to suffer much. But I'm going to be with you, Paul. And that's what Paul is speaking about. And when you and I come to that same place, and we begin to understand, perhaps in the glimmer of a measure, that Jesus is the Lord, then our hearts begin to move in the right direction. And as we go on, following after Christ, we find more and more depths and dimensions, and we find him indeed to be a friend who stays closer than any brother. And we find him to be all that we need, and we find at the last that as we mature, he's all that we really want. And we, like Paul, would come to the place where we would be willing to give up all worlds. A million universes would be given away as so much dung in order to gain Christ. And finally this, when we go to be with the Lord, the scripture is equally clear, far better than anything we've ever imagined, ever experienced, far better company, far better things to do, and never ending. And to be with Christ and to see him as he is to stand before him with admiration and amazement, and a spontaneous joining in the symphony, worthy is the Lamb. Now, I'm conscious tonight that my language has been inadequate. I know that. The theme is beyond me, quite frankly. And it's beyond you as hearers, as it's beyond me as a preacher. Because it's unsearchable, you see. We can't trace it. We can say some things about it. And having said what time allows us to say, we're conscious of so much unsaid. But as we begin to see it, to see him is to know him, to have that vision, to look upon his beautiful face. The things of this world grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. And if that's the beginning, then what must the ending and the maturing of this be like? It just cannot be put into words. But here Paul is giving us a clue to understand his own ministry, to understand the essence of Christianity, and to understand something of what ought to make every Christian disciple give his life over to Christ Jesus, the unsearchable riches of Christ. May God bless his word.